All right, tonight if you have your Bible, Job chapter number 38. Job chapter number 38, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 38. And while you're turning to Job, get that spot and hold your place there in Job. And I actually want to start reading from a couple other passages tonight, just to sort of set up the introduction a little bit for you. Now that you've got Job, jump over to Psalm 19. Hold your place in Job. Jump over to Psalm 19, a familiar passage of Scripture in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a text that teaches us about the two ways that God reveals Himself to people. Of course, one of those ways is through natural or general revelation. And the other way that He does that is through special revelation. So natural or general revelation would have to do with God being seen in the things that He has made, in the created order. And of course, special revelation has to do with the Word of God. And in Psalm 19, the natural revelation division is verses 1 through 6. Just look at this with me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here in verses 1 through 6, the psalmist is teaching us again about natural or general revelation, that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look out in creation and you can see the truth that God exists, that He is there. And it teaches you things about God as well. And it even says there, day after day, it's pouring out speech. In other words, the creation is communicating to the world every single day that God exists. And it also tells us, it's a little bit misleading here in the ESV. I don't think it's the best translation, but verse 3, there is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The better translation of this is that there is no speech or language where the voice of creation is not heard. Meaning, there is no people group, there's no nation, there's no language in the world anywhere who doesn't get the voice of the creation speaking to it, telling them that God does in fact exist. So that's what this is all about in Psalm 19. If you look back at verse number 1, I want to give you a connecting verse to this. And I think show you, even as a minute we're going to go to Romans and show you how Paul picks up on this. But jump over to Psalm 50 and look here with me in verse number 6. And you get another detail about what creation is communicating. Psalm 50, verse 6. Notice this. The heavens declare His righteousness. Look at that. For God Himself is judge. So back in Psalm 19:1, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. But here in Psalm 50, it further gives detail about that. And what does it say? The heavens declare His righteousness and that God Himself is judge. Isn't that something? People can get this without having the Bible, that they understand something about God through the created order. Now, I think Paul obviously understood Psalm 19. I think he understood Psalm 56, 50 verse 6. I think he knew that. And in Romans, if you want to turn there and look at this, in Romans, in that great chapter 1, as he is bringing condemnation on all people, here in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, he's talking about these people in the world. He's talking about pagans the world over who know certain things about God. And you see in verse number 19, I think these are some of the most valuable words in all of the Scripture. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Wow, Paul's picking up on, I believe, what he knew from the Old Testament. Not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but it teaches about the righteousness of God and that He is the judge. Look at verse 20. Here it is. Here's the linchpin. For the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. Some translations say His Godhead. have been clearly perceived. And how have they been clearly perceived? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You see what Paul's doing? Paul is pointing to natural or general revelation, and what is he saying? There are things about God that can be seen and things about God that can be understood. So natural or general revelation teaches us that God exists, that He is there, and that He is the one and only true and living God. And since He is the one and only true and living God, since His divine nature can clearly be perceived by the things that are made, not only does it tell us that God exists, therefore teaching us that there are no such things as atheists, because there's no speech or language where the voice is not heard. It doesn't just teach us that God exists, but it also teaches us that God governs. Now get this. And that God is in control. And that He is the authority. That everyone is accountable to Him. That He, Psalm 50 verse 6, is righteous. And that He is the judge. Do you see how those two things fit together? There's one God who created everything, and if He created everything, He's in charge of it, isn't He?
That's right.
He's in control of it. He's the one who sets the rules. He's the one who knows what's up, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
He is the authority. Well, that brings us back to Job and the great problem that's going on in Job's life. Through the trial that he has been in, is that he has been calling these very facts into question, hasn't he? Maybe you can think back in our study of Job and you can remember some of the phrases, some of the things that Job has said. As he's been doubting the Almighty, he has been doubting the control, thinking somehow that because things seem to be so upside down, that God is not in control of things. That somehow God is not being fair or just concerning Job's case. That God somehow is not governing the universe the way that God should govern the universe. Of course, the Scripture teaches us that God certainly does govern the universe, doesn't it? We've just proven that. We see that He is the authority. We see that He is the God of all things. And so Job has got all of this messed up. And so Job's problem, even though it wasn't sin that brought him into the trial that he is in, Job, through the frustration of the trial, began to sin in the trial and began to think wrongly about God. And so for Job, God is proving a point through Job to Satan, to the principalities, to the powers that be. He's proving certain things through Job. But Job also needs to have some training and some sanctifying work happening in his life. And so what God is doing at this point in the story of Job is that God is humbling Job. Job has come into somewhat of a prideful position. And he's questioning things about God that should never be questioned. Brethren, we should never do many of the things that Job has done in this book as it concerns what he has said about God. We need to shut our mouths when the temptation to say somehow that God isn't doing things rightly perhaps comes into our thinking. And so during this trial, Job needs to be humbled, and that's what God is doing in these speeches. So let's pick it up here in chapter 38 and continue on. And if you'll remember back, you'll remember that God is questioning Job concerning things about the creation, concerning things about the things that God has made, asking Job to see, Job, do you have the answers to these questions that I'm going to ask you about the created order? You seem to think somehow that I'm not doing things accurately. So let's just test your knowledge. And let's see how much you actually know about the governance of the universe to see if you actually have any right to say anything to me as God.
Yeah.
So I've titled this sermon, Answer Me This. Because that's what God's been saying to him. Let's read verse 22 of chapter 38. Have you, and note the sarcasm in God, in His voice as He speaks to Job. Have you, Job, entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Wow, those are some pretty amazing questions from God. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 22 and 23 is that as God's questioning Job, He questions him concerning the location of God's watery weapons. That's what I want to call them, God's watery weapons. If you go back to verse 22, look at what he says. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Concerning the storehouses of the snow and the hail, God is saying to Job, have you been there? Have you walked into the storehouses? Do you, in all of your wisdom, do you know where they are? Have you been to the places from which these things come? Wow, what a question. It's an amazing question, isn't it? That God thinks of the snow, that there's a storehouse for the snow. That's amazing to me. It's an amazing thought. That's what He's asking Job. I mean, what a question. An unanswerable question, isn't it? You ever felt like you've had a question before you that's unanswerable? Surely Job is feeling the weight of that at this moment. Notice verse 23. I think this is very interesting. As God talks about the hail, He says, "I have reserved this for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war." Have you ever thought of snow and hail as weapons from God that He uses for war? Well, we can demonstrate this from Scripture. If you go over to Exodus chapter number 9. You'll remember the story, I'm sure, very well. Exodus chapter number 9, beginning in verse 18. This is the time of the Exodus as Moses is about to lead the people out of Egypt, taking them on the direction, on the way to the promised land. And you'll remember the plagues that God poured out on Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. Verse 18 of chapter 9. "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Wow, God's about to use hail as a weapon, isn't He?
Yeah.
Like bullets from heaven, they're going to fall down on the people. "Then, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." By the way, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? You had one group of people that they're fearing the Lord. You have others that are not fearing the Lord. They're not listening to the warning. How true is that today when we preach the word of God? So many people, they hear the word of God. God-fearers hear the word of God. They're obedient. They listen to warnings. They listen to the instruction of Scripture. But as Proverbs would put it, the fool does not listen to the ways of the Lord, does it? In Proverbs 12, verse 1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Let's keep reading. "Then the Lord," verse 22, "said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast, and on every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." How about over in the book of Revelation? So we start at the front of the book, we go to the end of the book. Start in Exodus, we go to Revelation. It's all the way through Scripture. Look in chapter 16, verses 17 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peal of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Verse 21, note. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Back to Job. Note again the questions that God asked Job. Have you, Job, entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the 100-pound hailstones, Job? Have you seen them? Which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Of course, what do you say to all this, Job? What would you say if you were in Job's place? Do you have such knowledge, Job? Well, what's the implied answer? No. Next, I want you to see that God questions Job concerning the location of and the ways in which he uses water as a provision for the earth. Look in verse 24. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Isn't that amazing? That here you see, on the one hand, God uses watery things for the purpose of destruction. And then on the other side, he turns right around and uses the same things to bring grass on the earth and to allow fruit to be produced and all the wonderful things that come when we plant a crop and rain falls on that. So it's a contrast, isn't it? On the one hand, he can use it as weapons of war. On the other hand, he does something else. He uses it as a provision for the earth to water it so that beasts and animals are fed, and so that we are taken care of in this earth. And of course, Job, he's not speaking, he's not responding. This is a monologue from God. It's a one-way street so far. Job will give some answers later, but the implied answer again from all of this is that no, Job doesn't have the answers to this question. How could he have the answers to this question? God is putting questions about knowledge that just Job doesn't have. His well doesn't go that deep. In verse 28 through 30, in a unique way, God calls upon Job to give deeper thought to God by contemplating the creation. Again, he's still talking about water, water in all of its various forms. Look at verse 28. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. God is communicating to Job this amazing fact about God as the Creator, that He is the Creator of water. He's the Creator of water in all of its forms. He is, the Father of the water. He is the one who has brought it forth. He uses it to destroy. He uses it to bring life and to bring refreshment to the earth. In other words, God is communicating to Job that the different forms of water do various things. And he's calling upon Job to give contemplation to that and to think deeply about the creation and to come to the point, ultimately, that Job would come to the place where he would marvel and say, "Wow, what a God." You know, that's what it's supposed to do with us, isn't it? Have you ever been on vacation somewhere and you've gone to some beautiful place, you know, in the world, and you've just gotten out of your normal surroundings that we tend to take for granted, maybe don't see the glorious things that are even around us here, but maybe it's the beach for you or the mountains for someone else or whatever. And you've gone to another place in the world and you've seen things that you've never seen around here before, and you stand back and you marvel. You marvel because what is all of that that you're marveling at pointing to? It's pointing to the God who made all of that. And by the way, you are in a fallen world. Imagine what all that would have looked like before the fall. Breathtaking. Amazing. And by the way, the natural or the created order is a lower form of revelation from God.
That's right.
What's the supreme revelation?
Jesus.
It's His Word. It's the Scripture. It's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine if the way God reveals Himself in the created order tells you about God but doesn't give you enough information to save you. And then He gives you His Word and tells you about Him, gives you His attributes and more clarity about who He is, and gives you the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine how majestic your inheritance must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would marvel at a lower form of revelation, imagine what it's going to be like when you come into a full sight where you're not dealing with the presence of sin anymore, and you're actually seeing what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Job is being called upon by God to stand back and marvel at God and say, "Wow, what a God. How could I possibly be saying the stupid and the foolish things that I'm saying about God?" This is a mild way in which God is rebuking Job. I mean, God's being kind and He's just pointing to things that Job should be able to see. You know, God's just not smacking Job. He's being sarcastic a little bit with Job. He's not whacking him with a 2x4 across the head. He's just pointing out things that Job should be able to see from creation. Job should be seeing that God is an amazing God and that He is sovereign and He's working out a plan, even if it means suffering, even if it means difficulties for me. God is working out a plan through His sovereign purposes, through His decrees, through His providence, and it's for His purposes. This is what Job should be thinking about. And so the question from God that's implied in all of these little vignettes of water: how much of this do you really understand, Job? Do you really have enough knowledge and enough understanding to say anything against me? Well, that is a wonderful argument to use against a sinner. Next time you come across a sinner and they say, "Well, how could God do this and do that?" Just take them to Job and ask them the same questions that God asked Job. They're not going to have the knowledge. They're not going to have the understanding. Verse 31 through 33, God questions Job concerning the governance of the heavenly bodies. Now He switches a little bit and He moves to a different topic somewhat. Verse 31, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens?" I love that verse, verse 33. "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How do you see the glory of God in the nighttime sky? You see the constellations. You see the stars. You see all of those things. You see the constellations in their season, right? And God is putting the question to Job: "Job, do you know how to govern the heavenly bodies so that they carry out their ordained purpose, which is to point back to me and to bring glory to me? Do you have the knowledge? Do you have the understanding to establish proper rule and dominion of the universe?" If God came to you today and He said to you, "Hey, I want you to take care of the universe for me. I want you to make everything to work like it's supposed to work," what would you say to that? If you would say, "No, I can't do that," then that right there should tell you that you have no right to challenge God concerning His way of controlling the universe. Because you don't have the knowledge. You're a created creature. You're not the divine being who has all knowledge and infinite understanding. Verse 34 to 38. God questions Job concerning the governance of precipitation. So now He moves again back from the heavenly bodies, the constellations. Now He's going to come back and talk about water again. Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you?" That's basically like walking outside and saying, "All right, cloud, come over me and drop down rain." Could you speak to the sky in that way? "Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" Can you speak to the lightning bolts and say, "Hey, I want you to thunder down right here"? And the lightning bolts come dancing to you and to your command and saying, "Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do?" You see, God is just basically saying, "You know, dealing with lightning and all the rest, it's nothing to me. All I have to do is command the lightning bolts and they say, 'What do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go?' Call up a cloud. I want you to put water right here." And God's asking Job, "Can you do that? Do you have authority over this area of the creation?" Look at verse 36. It's another slam to Job. "Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind?" What's the implied answer? God, right? In other words, God is saying to Job, any smarts that you have, any wisdom that you have, any understanding, any knowledge that you have, where does that come from, Job? And of course, Job would have to submit and say, "Comes from you. I can't take credit for even the things that I do know. Whatever the wisdom or the understanding you have, brothers and sisters, it's God-given, isn't it? It all comes from Him. It originates with Him. And again, the point that God is making and that He's saying to Job and anyone else who would question Him is to say, don't set yourself up against the giver. And don't call Him into question about anything and demand that He give you an account for anything at all. Paul would say, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Verse 37, verse 38, who can number the clouds by wisdom? Do you have enough wisdom to number all the clouds in the world at a given moment? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? That's amazing, isn't it? It's the picture that God is holding a big, like a bucket or a water skin that holds water, and He tilts it over to pour out rain on the earth. Can you do that? Can you tilt the water skins of the heavens? When the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together, can you do it? Again, the answer is no. And the lesson for Job is, then what in the world are you doing calling my sovereign acts of providence over the world and you in particular into question? Again, we can put ourselves somewhat in Job's shoes, can't we? And we can think of times in our own life when we go through hardships or difficulties. Paul has taught us in the book of Romans that we go through sufferings and trials and hardships because God is working out purposes of grace in our life to build up our security and build up our assurance and build up our confidence. But sometimes when you're in the middle of that trial or that trouble, it's a little bit hard to see that activity going on, isn't it? You don't necessarily tend to see it as a gracious thing that's going on in your life because you're so focused on the temporal, physical, earthly aspects of that trial that sometimes it's hard to see the spiritual things that God's doing. But what is it that God calls us to do? God really calls us to not so much focus in and pay attention to all of the earthly, temporal things, but to really focus in on what He's doing spiritually. And so much of what He does in our life is to wean us off of our attachment to the things of this world and to show us that those things aren't so important and to show us the true reality.
Amen.
You know? I mean, you've never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul. You're not going to take anything with you when you go.
Sure.
You're just passing through this world. Everything you have in this world, everything that your heart tends to gravitate to in this world, it's all only temporary, isn't it? Everything about this world, you're just passing through. You're not going to hold on to any of it, right? And so many times as believers, we get earthbound. And God is at work in you, brothers and sisters, to make you more spiritually minded and to pull your attention off of this world in the sense of being enthralled by it. You know, and kind of just going after the next shiny object or the next thing, thinking this is going to make me happy, this is going to make me happy. So many times God will drop a bomb in your life for the purpose of weaning you off of those things so that your attention begins to focus on Him.
Amen.
And the response in the middle of that time is not for you to do what Job did and start questioning God's providence in your life. The question for you in that moment is to submit to His sovereign rule of the universe and you being part of the world and letting Him have control over your life and weaning yourself off of all of the things that you're going through so that you can learn the true lesson that He's wanting you to learn. And 95% of the time, what is it that He's wanting you to learn? Relationship with Him. Communion with Him, how to walk more closely with Him, how to depend upon Him more, how to trust Him more, how to see His goodness in your life. And you've heard me say it to you before. You only trust God to the degree that you believe He's good. And when God puts a trial in your life, it's a good thing.
Amen.
Count it all joy, the Scripture says, when you fall into various difficulties, trials, troubles. But we don't want to think of it that way, do we? We always want to see the negative side of it. And all of these passages in Job, Romans, James, all over the Scripture, it's calling us as believers to pay attention to what really matters and to not get sidetracked by all of these other things and to recognize that God is working out amazing purposes in our life.
Amen.
A couple of things. What does all of this questioning from God teach us about God and man? You know, as you just heard me kind of give just a few examples here in the book of Job, what are we supposed to learn as we get this great and grand picture of God controlling all these amazing things, and then here you see man. I think the lesson that you're supposed to walk away with from all of that is that there's no comparison between the two. Right? I mean, we don't compare. Let me give you some other verses tonight. We'll close with some of these. Go over to Isaiah with me. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just drive that point home a little bit tonight as we bring this to a conclusion. Again, there's no comparison between God and man. If anything, what are we trying to do tonight? We're trying to get a bigger view of God, a bigger understanding of who He is. Because in understanding who God is, you understand more rightly who you are. Isaiah chapter 40. Look in verse 12 and following. Look at this. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth into measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Y'all heard me comment on that verse before, but I love verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Can you imagine? God is trying to let you see that He is so big that He can take all of the waters of the earth and they all just fit in the palm of His hand. Go out to the ocean. The next time you're at the beach, walk out in the middle of the ocean. Or, you know, don't sink. Don't get it over your head. But walk out in the water and put your hand and try to scoop up the ocean. All of it. Yeah, you laugh because it's ridiculous, isn't it? You can't do it. But the picture here is that God can hold it all in the hollow of His hand. What an amazing picture. Verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Wow. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing in emptiness. Next time you get troubled by all the strife and the difficulty that's going on between nations in the world, forget about it. Just get a bigger view of God.
Right.
Understand He's in control of all of that. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? What can you compare to Him? Some people try, verse 19, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. That's what some people do to try to make a comparison to God, is they make an idol either out of fine gold or silver or wood. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. There are so many people putting their hope in Donald Trump that need to read that verse.
Amen. Amen.
To whom then will you compare Me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. What's He talking about? The stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. What a task to go out and to look up at the night sky and see all of the stars and know that God has placed them there and knows all of them by name. Isn't that something?
Amen.
Go to Psalm 8. You see more of this picture? The comparison, that there is no comparison between God and man. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to steel the enemy and the avenger. Look at this, verse 3. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place. Back to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And then He says in verse 4, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? You see, that's the right conclusion after you have contemplated all that God has done in the created order. You stand back and you see everything that God has made, and then you get the right perspective of who you are, and you say, wow. Who am I? What am I? In comparison to everything that you've made. Psalm 90. Keep going with me. I know we're flipping around a lot, but just stick with me. Psalm 90. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Look at this. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. And we celebrate people who make it to 100. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? What's the response to that? What's Job's? What should be his response to that? What should be our response to all that? Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Isn't that something? After talking about all these amazing things about life, the conclusion, once you understand the greatness of God and the smallness of man, the response to that is verse number 12. If you understand who God is rightly and you who you are rightly, then the response should be to God, oh God, teach me to number my days so that I may have a heart of wisdom. And if you put it in New Testament terms, what's the wisdom that you should conclude? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14, again, responses to understanding who God is and who we are. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. You know it very well, don't you? Fear God in what class? Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see what's going on there? In all of these passages, as we contrast the greatness of God with who we are and how we fit into everything, it's this humble position that brings us to your knees, brings us to our knees, to where we're at the mercy of God. Where we thrust ourselves before God. We place ourselves before He is. And you think about man and his sinfulness and how, I like how one preacher says that. I think it's Paul Washer talks about it. He says, you know, the God commands the moon to come out every night and the sun to come out every day. And He tells the ocean to go this far and no further. And they all obey. And then here we are as men. He tells us what to do. And we shake our fist and we say no.
That's right.
You see, that's a wrong understanding of who God is and who we are, isn't it? I'll end with this one tonight again. Understanding who God is, understanding who are. Jonah, chapter 3. You remember the story, right? Go to Jonah real quick, chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Shortest sermon ever preached. 8-word sermon. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn away from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said and He would that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. True understanding of who God is and who man is, which is exactly what God is trying to teach Job, is teaching Job. in the things that we read by pointing out the grandeur of His creation always brings a man to the position where he recognizes that he is the created creature and that God is the Creator. And because God is the Creator, He is the authority. And because man is the created creature, he is accountable to that authority. And when he sees the difference, he sees the gap between the two. If God's really showing him, what is he always going to do? He's going to repent. He's going to bow the knee to God. And that's where Job's going.
Amen.
Father, I pray tonight that You would help us to see the reality as we ought to of who You are and who we are. Father, that You are God. You are the Creator. You are the authority. You are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. There is no other God but You. All other so-called gods are nothing but dumb idols made by the hands of wicked and sinful men. They're counted as nothing. And Lord, we thank You tonight for Your Word that reveals these things to us and that shows us the truth of who You are. And Lord, just by looking at a few passages of Scripture tonight of how great You are, my heart is stirred by seeing how big and how amazing that You are.
Amen.
And how little and puny we are. And that You would be merciful. And as the psalmist would say, what is man that You would be mindful of him? Lord, that You've given thought to us, that You, especially in our fallenness, that You would have mercy and send the Son of Glory to come to this earth and to die on the cross for wretches like us, Lord. It's an amazing thought, Lord. And we haven't even begun really to understand all that You have given us and what our inheritance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we go to Your Word, we go to Your book, and we turn the page after page because we seek to know, we seek to understand. Lord, we want wisdom concerning these things. And Lord, I pray that we would see that this journey through life is just that. It's a journey, it's a pilgrimage, it's a sojourn, it's a short time. And Father, we don't have time to be messing around and getting off track and paying attention to all of the shiny objects that are going to fade away. Lord, I pray that we'd keep our focus clearly upon You. And Lord, that now that we would truly recognize that the time is short, the days are evil. And Lord, we need to be following and hunting You down and going after You and pursuing after You with all that's within us. Our soul running hard after You, Father. I pray that that's what's in the heart of all of Your people here tonight, Lord. Because we need to prepare now for our eternal reality, for heaven, for our home, for eternity with You, Lord. And I pray that You would help us to redeem the time and to take Your precious gospel to other people so that they too can hear how great You are and so that they can see Your glory, not just in the created order that's not saving, but Lord, they would see Your glory in the pages of Scripture and in and through Your Son, and that in seeing Christ as the great treasure, Lord, that they would fall before You in worship and praise and repentance and faith, and so that they too would be saved. And enjoy what we enjoy now. And also that they would enjoy it throughout all of eternity, Lord. Lord, we marvel at You tonight and we thank You. And help us as we listen to You speak to Job, Lord, that we would put ourselves in Job's shoes. And that we would learn the lesson that needs to be learned from this amazing encounter as he heard Your voice and as You communicated with him, Lord. And Father, as we think about hearing from You again, we've already said it tonight, but we do praise You and we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have it, Lord, that we have the Scripture, that we have access, and that You have been so gracious and kind to reveal Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. Help us to not take it for granted. Help us to study it. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to be changed by it. Help us to renew our mind with the truths of it, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.